If you have your Bible, please turn with me to James chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. This will be sermon number 14 for our series here in James. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And may the Lord bless the reading of this holy word. You know, as we come now in this section here in James chapter 4, you read some of the commentators, many of them are puzzled at this part here. Of course, they're puzzled about everything, it seems like, some of these commentators. But they're a little puzzled at how this section fits with the verses preceding it. If you remember last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we saw how James rebuked all the quarreling and fighting going on in the church. And we saw where those sins come from. They come from our evil desires and passions that war within our hearts. And so we must wage war against the remnant of sin in our lives. We saw that the Spirit of God that dwells within us is jealous for the glory and honor of God. And thus we have this tension in our lives, this battle against evil desires and passions. And that will be a reality in your life, if indeed the Spirit of God resides in you. And in this battle against our old habits, James exhorts his readers to seek wisdom from above, to resist the devil with the truth of the gospel, and to humble ourselves before the Lord. And he reminds these struggling Christians that God has not called them to suffer these trials only to leave them on their own. If they draw near to God, he will draw near to them. If they resist the devil, he will flee from them. If they seek wisdom from God, God will give it to them without measure or limit. And of course, as we have seen, all these things are found in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, in whom the grace of God is poured out upon us. But then as we get to these verses here in 13 through 17, it seems as though James has suddenly changed his topic. And he throws in a quick side note about how we should go about planning our lives, especially in regards to business. So this has puzzled some people. What is the connection between this section and everything that came before it? Well, I think in light of this pride of man and his failure to humble himself before God and his word, that James is now reminding us of why we must humble ourselves. And the main reason is this, because it is God who controls our destinies. And I think verse 16 is the key to this section, which says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it's not as though James were rebuking this idea of planning in and of itself. Scripture directs us to work hard, to provide for ourselves and our families, and not be dependent upon others. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So in this sense here, in the sense of 2 Thessalonians 3, self-reliance is a virtue. And it stands in sharp contrast to laziness and sloth. But the point that James is making here is that such a virtue like self-reliance can easily become a vice. If and when we allow our sense of self-reliance to become an attitude grounded in independence from God, Then we become those pride and arrogant people we talked about last Lord's Day, who no longer think they need God's help. It is this view of life that thinks that it can operate independent of God that connects this section with the verses before it. Again, as we saw last week, James exhorted them to humble themselves, to submit to the Lord. We saw how the fighting and quarreling that took place within the church arose out of evil passions that come from within. And because of this, all throughout this, we have made the observation that the solution for all of this doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from outside. It doesn't come from our supposed wisdom. It doesn't come from our supposed knowledge. But rather, the solution has to come from outside of ourselves. It comes from above. It comes from God. The wisdom of man is to be rejected and replaced by the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. And we saw this time and time again, how we must look outside of ourselves and look and submit to God for the solution to all these evils. And it is that mindset of a self-reliant independence from God that is the problem here in these verses today in 13 through 17. So it's not planning per se, but a planning that ignores the reality of God, ignores His Word, His sovereignty, and His providence. And so these verses are an extension of James' exhortation to humble ourselves and to submit to God. And in this context, we humble ourselves by acknowledging who is truly in control of our lives. So let us now look a little bit more closely at how he expresses this in these verses. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, who are these people that James originally had in mind here? It doesn't appear that he's thinking about any specific individual or two, but is speaking in fictional terms. And this is evidenced by his language of, "Well, we'll you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to such and such a city." It's not exact language. It's not specific language. He's not quoting someone directly. But rather, what James is doing is he's portraying this picture of a person who is deliberate and self-confident planner. They will decide where they go, when they will go, and how long they will stay. Moreover, they're quite sure about the outcome of all this. They're going to make some money. Douglas Moo writes, "The picture that James paints here would be familiar to his first century readers. This period was marked by growing commercial activity, especially in the Hellenistic cities of Palestine, such as those in the Decapolis. Jews were especially active in these ventures. Many had left Palestine to settle in cities throughout the Mediterranean world in pursuit of financial gain," end quote. So these were not your average Joes back then. In fact, when we get to the first part of chapter 5, we're going to see what many think is a parallel here. There, James says in 5:1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." But here in our text today, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So here, James, at the end of chapter 4, seems to have these wealthy merchants primarily in mind. But here's the thing, if you think about it, this language here applies to just about everybody in modern America. In these verses, James speaks of travel plans, as well as striving to earn money, something all associated with merchants and landowners of the day. But are these not the same things that are in the mind of virtually every American, modern American worker today and family? And so while these concerns in James's day were probably associated more with the affluent, they are a commonplace for us today as we plan our lives, as we go to and fro, oftentimes completely preoccupied with the business of life. And so while the primary target of these verses in James's day are the wealthy, don't rush through this thinking, "Well, I'm not wealthy, it has nothing to do with me." My friend, you are wealthy living in this country. You're living in one of the most prosperous nations that has ever existed in history. In fact, according to one study, The typical person in the bottom 5% of the American income distribution is still richer than 68% of the world's inhabitants. In this country, I would be considered middle class, lower middle class. But I can easily relate to this language that James is using here, the wealthy merchants of his day. You just ask Amanda in 20 years of marriage, she'll tell you about all the moving, going to and fro that we've done, planning to spend some time here and time there to make money, to make profit. And I bet many, if not all of you, can relate to that to some degree. But even if you're not quite at that level, what is the bottom line here for these people in this text? It's to make money, right? And isn't that the bottom line for all of us? Even with all of our technological advances and improvements today, the bottom line has not changed for humanity. We're still the same people that people were 2,000 years ago, living on the other side of the planet. The bottom line is we all wake up every day thinking, I need food, I need shelter, I need clothing, I need to make money. Now, while the way that we go about making these things has changed radically since 45 AD approximately, the bottom line is still the same. And it's the same for all of us, no matter where we live and when we live. So don't rush through this thinking, man, this has nothing to do with me. It does. You're just as capable as anyone at any time to slip into this mindset as you go about your busy lives, of falling into this thinking of an arrogant self-reliance and independency from God. You're just as capable of anyone to get into this routine of becoming busy and preoccupied with life and carrying out your plans, and that you never stop to consider God and what He has to say. And so James here is going to throw a couple of things at us, at all of us, to consider in our busy and preoccupied lives. First thing we see is in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Moo writes, James now tries to bring these self-confident merchants back to a proper sense of their place in the world. He reminds them of the kind of people they really are. James makes this point subtly right at the beginning of the verse. End quote. You see, despite all of our best efforts to control our futures, there's not a single person here who truly knows what tomorrow will bring. We may boast in our plans. We may see all our activity as success. And yet not none of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And this is what it means to be a creature. This is what it means to be bound to time and space. The reality is that our knowledge is very limited. And James here is putting us in our place. Know who you are. In these verses, James reminds us of what we all know to be true. But we don't like to face this reality at times. We make all kinds of plans for our lives, our businesses, our day-to-day routines, our future, and we must. But despite all the planning, not a single one of us can say what tomorrow will bring. I could give you probably tons of examples in my life, but one that, you know, I was thinking about. I'll never forget the day when I went into work at a mortgage company in St. Pete back in 2008. It was a beautiful day, the birds were chirping, everything was fine. Paycheck, you know, bills were paid. I go out to lunch with my boss, or actually as the manager, his good friend. We're out for lunch for, I don't know, about an hour. Good chicken, beer, it was great. Get back to work. As soon as I walk in the door, boss, like, I need to see you. Walk in. And he explains to me that they're going to have to start laying off people. And since I was the last one to get hired, I was the first one to go. Just like that. I had 4 or 5 hours left on my shift, and that was it. No warning. Well, 5 hours. But that was it. Clock out. No job. No money coming in. I mean, just like that. Proverbs 27:1 warns, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. But not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, James points out, we don't even know if we're going to be here tomorrow. In verse 14, James now makes an even more pointed question. What is your life? You know, we, especially in this country, with all our medical advances and the average lifespan being in the high 70s, 78, or whatever it is, we take comfort in that fact. But if you think about it, from the vantage point of eternity, 78 years is a drop in the bucket. It's not even noticeable on the map, on the timeline. It's nothing in comparison to eternity. And James points this out. He goes on, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, like a puff of smoke from a smooth cigar on a study night. Right there in front of you and then gone." Now we need to be clear here. And if you remember, we made this point back in chapter 1. James is not saying this to convey the idea that life is meaningless or pointless or worthless. We have to understand James here in light of everything the Scripture says. Like in light of Psalm 139, where we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And James even says earlier in his letter that we are created in God's image, that we have great value. But what James is reminding us here is that the wages of sin is death. And while 78 years seems like a long time to us, the reality is it's not long at all in light of eternity. No doubt James is probably echoing the words of Psalm 90, verse 10, when the psalmist writes, "The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." This is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. All throughout the book of Job, we are reminded that life is but a breath. Psalm 39 describes life the same. It says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil, and man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it." Our Lord spoke of the same reality, this brevity of life. In Luke 12, he tells this parable. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' But then God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here the rich man, like the merchants that James is writing to, made these definite plans for acquiring more goods. But yet he was prevented from executing his plans by his sudden death. He thought he was good for, quote, many years, and that very night he died. The reality is that we have absolutely no idea what the future holds outside of that which God has revealed in prophecy. Literally, within the hour, our lives could be radically altered by some event. It's possible that one of you may get into a wreck on the way home today. We won't see you tomorrow. And James is bringing out our attention to this reality in context to his exhortation back in verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." This is why we must humble ourselves and draw near to God. And yet it is this very thing that the self-sufficient, arrogant folks have trouble seeing. They don't realize that at some point your youth is going to come to an end. Your self-reliance is going to come to an end. At some point, death is going to be knocking at your door. And whatever control and independence that you thought you had will vanish, just like that. And so we see the uncertainty of the future and the shortness of life. But then James in verse 15 is going to give us the proper perspective that we should have. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Verse 15 here is connected to verse 13. There James started with, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town. But now in verse 15, James tells us what we ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now what's interesting here is the part about living and doing this and doing that. You notice that doesn't change. If you compare the two statements, that part is still left intact. So what's the difference between the two sayings? The difference lies in these words, if the Lord wills. And so one of the first observations that you make, as we've already hinted to, is that it's not planning that's the problem here, but a planning that ignores the reality of God and His Word and His sovereignty and His providence. James doesn't say, quote, instead you shouldn't say that we live and do this or that, end quote, but that we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As we notice, Scripture directs us to work hard, to provide for ourselves and our families. God expects us to go about our businesses, and to make those day-to-day plans associated with living our lives. But we're to do so with a humility that acknowledges our total dependence upon God to accomplish these things. To modern Americans, those who pride themselves on their technology and their self-sufficiency, this idea that God wills everything strikes many of them as a threat of human freedom. But it's not a threat here in James. James doesn't tell us that God is in control and therefore sit around and do nothing. Rather, God's sovereignty is a reality that should bring a healthy dose of realism to us, and humility to those who live like the future is in our control. So I think this is a very important point, observation to make. Upon hearing that life is short and that God decrees all things, we may be tempted to think that it's insignificant and that what we do in this short life is meaningless. But James, that's not why he's telling us this. He's not telling us this to bum us out. Rather, this perspective makes a difference in how you view life and how you live. It doesn't stop you from living, but rather influences how you live and the choices you make. You ever heard of this advice? Live today like it may be your last day. Well, I don't think that's very good sound advice. It seems like it sounds right. We just talked about life ending at any time, so why wouldn't you live like it's your last day? But if you think about it, it's actually horrible advice. I mean, think about it for a second. If I knew, like tomorrow, was going to be my last day, if my boss called me, I'm normally off on Mondays, but if he called and said, hey, can you come in and drive a truck? I'm like, no, I ain't coming in and driving a truck. You crazy? I only got 10 hours left. I mean, even if I was scheduled to go in, I'd still call and say, hey, I'm not coming to work today. And my boss would understand it. Now, I don't know what all the details of I would do in my last 24 hours. Obviously, it would involve spending as much time with family as much as possible. But I guarantee you, there wouldn't be no sleeping, there would be no naps, there wouldn't be no time on Facebook. There's a ton of things that I would normally do under normal circumstances, like work, that I wouldn't even think about doing if I knew yesterday or tomorrow was my last day. But that's not what James is calling us to. He's not telling us to live today as if it were your last. In fact, even non-believers acknowledge the fact that life is short and uncertain. You hear atheists all the time say, live today as if it were your last day. That's not James's point. Rather, James is telling us to live today in light of eternity. That's a big, massive difference in perspective. Do you think the atheist hedonist is going to live his last day the same way as a believer would? No. In fact, we see this difference in Jesus' parable. Remember what the man said, I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods waiting for many years. So what am I going to do? Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the same language you see from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. There Paul's arguing for the resurrection of the dead. And he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So it's not enough to just simply recognize that the future is uncertain and that life is short. Even the atheist knows that. But what's the atheist's response to this reality? Hey, it's Miller time. Let's have a party. Let's get drunk. Orgy. Let's go out. Hey, let's rob a bank just for the heck of it. Whatever, you know, whatever we want to do, whenever. You know, let's go out with a big bang. I think they've even made movies about this concept. People just going crazy on their last day. But then what happens? He'll die, and he'll find himself before the God of the universe, before his throne, to give an account, and then he will find himself tormented in the lake of fire forever. James is not telling us this to paralyze us, or that life is meaningless, or that what we do in this life is meaningless. And it's not enough to recognize the brevity of life and its uncertainties. What these merchants need to go on to reckon with is that their lives are in the hands of God. He sovereignly rules this world. He decrees all things. He wills all things. It is He to whom we are accountable to. You will do this if He wills it. You will do that if He wills it. You will be here tomorrow for another day if He decreed so. Moo writes, this world is not a closed system. What appears to our senses to be the totality of existence is in fact only a part of the whole. This life cannot properly be understood without considering the spiritual realm, a realm that impinges on and ultimately determines the material realm in which we live day to day. Unquote. So it's not that there is no do this or do that and live, but that there is no do this or do that and live unless God wills it. And God wills with purpose in mind. God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. If you recall, this is the very things James introduced to us all the way back in chapter 1, where he said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, being compared to a flower of the field, one, you know, it's here one day and gone the next, kind of makes it sound like life is pointless, doesn't it? But remember, James says this after he has already pointed out the reality in verses 2 through 4 that our trials are designed to test our faith. And that in turn produces endurance, which results in us being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then right after he speaks of this brevity of life, he says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's the end game. In chapter 5 of our confession, it states under God's providence that, quote, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. There is a telos, there is a purpose, there is a goal, and God has decreed all things to work toward that purpose. So it's not that life is insignificant and unimportant, but rather James is telling us to live with that purpose in mind. So rather than paralyze us and make us afraid, it should comfort and encourage us. That God is in control and not us means that our future is not left to chance or to fate, nor to ourselves or to others. When we are told that we are but a mist, here today and gone tomorrow, it's not intended to make life seem meaningless, but to humble us. When we are told that God foreordains the future, that declaration reminds us that our future is in very good hands. We know this to be true simply by looking back at redemptive history and observing how God has always kept his promises and how he has always turned evil into good on behalf of his people. So while we may not know what tomorrow holds, we do know that God has ordained it. And so as we plan our lives and go about our business, and we proceed as we must do, we know that whatever happens, God has ordained it and will turn evil into good. This is why Christians need not live in fear or fear of whatever the future might hold. This is why as we plan and we work, we do so humbly before our God, submitting to Him, drawing near to Him, seeking His grace and His help. We are to do this and to do that and to live. But we do so knowing the significance of the here and now in light of eternity. And to live as such that this was not the case, James said is evil. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Well, let's take this one step further as we make another observation here. And this one's closely related to the last one, but just kind of brings it out a little bit more. It's interesting to note that few of the people who lived in James's day would have been agnostic or atheistic. Many in James's day recognized the existence of some form of divinity. And so it's not surprising that phrases such as if God wills or if the gods will are found in many kinds of ancient literature. This has all been documented. And so what's important here to understand is how James says such a thing in the context of Scripture, in the context of a biblical world and life view. Notice James doesn't say, if God wills, and of course he certainly wouldn't say, if the gods will, but he says, if the Lord wills. The title here, Lord, conveys a more distinctive Christian perspective than just the generic title of God would have done. And we've already seen in James 1:1 and in James 2:1 where James uses this word Lord in reference to Jesus Christ specifically. This is a very significant point. James not only wants us to understand that there is someone outside of ourselves that is in control, but that someone is specific. It's the Lord, it's Yahweh, the Lord of glory. It's the God revealed in the Scriptures, the God who gave us law. Again, it's not uncommon to find people today, especially in this country walking around, who not only understand that life is short and uncertain, but they may even go around saying, yeah, there's a higher power who oversees everything. And you've heard even atheists say, you know, everything happens for a reason. But again, that's not enough for James. James would not be happy with that. He doesn't just want you to know, hey, there's something bigger than you, and you need to think about it as you live your life. No, he's very specific. There's context here. It's not a generic God of our own making that controls everything for some vague, undefined purpose. Rather, it is Yahweh that governs. It is the triune God who rules. And it is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have revealed to us this plan. Now, we don't have an exhaustive revelation in Scripture of what all God has decreed, but what we have revealed to us is sufficient for what we need. And so it's not only that we do this and we do that, we live reminding ourselves of the shortness of life and so on, but that He who willed all things also willed what you and I should think and how we should live. If we just go through life living however we please, but then throw in the words, yes, as the Lord, as the Lord wills, we're not fully appreciating the point that James is making here. The phrase, if the Lord wills, is not some magical phrase that we just throw upon our own plans that we do, regardless of God's will, revelation. It's a mindset, it's a perspective. It's a complete and total world and life view. It's not only an acknowledgement of who is in charge, but it is to submit your plans to God. It is to take that which God has revealed in His Word, namely the moral law, and to do this and to do that and to live in such a way that conforms to that will. This is why I believe James ends this section here with, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is sin? Sin is a lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God. And how do we know the right thing to do if not by the law and its application? Douglas Moo writes, as Calvin pertinently observes, Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles do not always state this condition when they plan for the future. In other words, sometimes you can see Paul saying, I'm going to do this, but he never says that the Lord wills. What was important is not the verbalization, but that they had it, and this now he's quoting Calvin, but they had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they would do nothing without the permission of God. James attributes no magical significance to the words themselves. If the Lord wills, can become nothing more than a glib formula without any real meaning. James rather wants us to adopt the attitude that's expressed by the words as a fixed perspective from which to view all of life. This perspective should add an element of contingency to all of our planning, if the Lord allows this to happen. But it should also force us to evaluate our planning from a biblical, ethical perspective. That is, if this kind of plan is in accordance with the Lord's will expressed in Scripture for His people. End quote. I think Lou, quoting Calvin, I think it's all right on the money here. And this is in keeping with everything that we have observed throughout James. James is constantly drawing us back to the Word of God, the importance of the Word, that wisdom from above, and more specifically to the law of liberty, as he spoke, as a guide for how we are to live. And it's when we forsake that law, that Word, that we do as we please, that we begin to live in such a way that ignores and rejects God. It makes us friends of the world and enemies of God, and it results in disorder, anger, violence, evil speech, partiality, selfishness, and all the other sins that James has addressed in this letter. And so in closing, having said that, let me just give you really quickly four practical things in light of all of this. Number one, plan prayerfully, asking God for His guidance. Remember, you are a steward of God's resources. They're not your own. Therefore, you must be careful to consult with God as you plan your use of His resources. Number two, do your planning without making any boastful assumptions. Never assume that things will turn out exactly the way you plan it. Always make allowances for unforeseen circumstances. Do not take unnecessary risks, hoping and assuming that things will go your way all the time. Be wise and realistic in your planning. God may order your circumstances in such a way that they force you to take a different path than what you had planned to take. And if that happens, you must be ready to accept it. It would be wrong for us to feel disappointed if God decides to change our plans. Third, do not include anything ungodly or unethical in your planning. If someone comes to you with a proposal, hey, we're going to make lots of money, but it's going to involve you violating God's law, do not do it. Run from it. Your plans will not be blessed by God. Always make your plans with Psalm 119, 101 in mind. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep thy word. And fourth and last, plan with eternity in view. It's well known that long-term plans are better than short-term plans. And this means that the best plans are those that take eternity in view. It would be very short-sighted planning to just obtain glory and success in this world and nothing more, nothing beyond that. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So be sure that your plans look far beyond your life in this world. And in order to do that, you must turn to Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I'll close with this from our Lord Himself in Matthew 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let us pray.